Last week's study on the second and third of the three angels in the middle of chapter 14, I suggested might be called the Babylon Bar and Grill. The Babylon offering the cup of what was very seductive, the cup of fornication, but also the cup of the wrath of God to those who followed the beast. And the lake of fire, which is the ultimate destiny, fire and brimstone for those who depart from the Lord. And how they are ultimately going to be judged. And there's a verse at the end of those three angelic messages in verse 12, which we didn't have time to discuss, but it really is part of those three messages. That verse says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." What is it about the judgment of Babylon that gives the saints patience? That's what we're going to focus on this morning. As well as verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." That word blessed might be better translated happy. And so the short title for today's thoughts is The Patience and Happiness of the Saints. Last week, the Babylon Bar and Grill, and this week, The Patience and Happiness of Saints. Let's ask the Lord once more to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, you have given us a very candid, very honest description of what to expect in the world ahead, the days ahead, as we see wickedness gain more and more control. We thank you, Lord, that that's part of your plan. It's under your purpose. You are being long-suffering to give everyone a chance to respond to that everlasting gospel. Father, you have provided for us in this with patience and happiness. And we pray that we could learn to lay hold of these as we meditate on what your Spirit has caused our brother John to record here. Thank you for giving us this passage and the opportunity to meditate on it. Guide our thoughts, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. So we read at the end of verse 11 is the terrible judgment that falls on those who reject the Lord. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Terrible. Terrible judgment coming on them. And then, John writes, here is the patience of the saints. There's some relationship between this terrible judgment that's coming and the patience of the saints. And that's what we need to figure out. The word patience appears seven times in the Revelation. Two of them are in this section. I've gathered them together here for you. The previous one is just one chapter back in chapter 13, verse 10. There we read, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." Back there in chapter 13, verse 10, the patience of the saints is connected with the fact that the oppressor who kills with the sword will himself be killed with the sword. Saints, have patience. And here in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. Here is the patience of the saints." What is the patience of the saints? In the face of persecution, in the face of tribulation, the patience of the saints is the assurance that God is one day going to judge those who abuse his people. The psalmist says, "He that touches you touches the apple of God's eye." Have you ever had anybody scratch your cornea? Remember years ago when our son was a very small boy, I was sitting, I think it was right here in this chair, reading him a book one evening, and he was flailing his arms like mad, and one of his hands happened to go right across my eye. Boy, did it hurt. Scratched the cornea, and I was in great discomfort for a while. Anyone who touches one of God's people has scratched God's eye that way. And it hurts. God is not going to forget it. He's going to bring judgment on those that abuse his people. This is, after all, what the martyrs asked for back in chapter 6 and verse 10. They were under the altar, and they prayed, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" It's not wrong for God's people to want justice for the wrongs that are done. It is wrong for us to seek it ourselves. What do the scriptures say? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." But it's his. And he's going to bring it. And when he brings it, we are grateful that he has demonstrated not only his love, but also his holiness in judging sin. Now, I mentioned to you that this word appears 7 times in the Revelation. 2 of them are right here in verses 12, in chapters 12 to 14, telling us about what's going to happen in the very last days. This is laying the foundation, you'll remember, for the description of the bowl judgments that's coming up in the next few chapters. The other instances, the other 5 instances, are all in chapters 1 through 3, way back at the very beginning of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 don't deal with things way off in the future. The bowl judgments are yet to come during that final 3.5 years. Chapters 1 through 3 were things that were happening in John's day. In chapter 1, verse 9, John calls himself your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He reminds us that our Savior was the one who was the example of patience in the face of suffering. And he presents himself as someone who is experiencing tribulation and also the patience that the Lord Jesus gives. And then he commends 3 of the 7 churches for showing patience. Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 2, to them the Lord says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." Verse 3, "Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my sake hast labored and hast not fainted." They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They stood up against the evil. Their weakness was that they lost their first love. And that was serious. But they were zealous for true doctrine. Even in the face of persecution, they exhibited patience. Thyatira 2:19, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, the last to be more than the first." And in Philadelphia 3:10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." What is it that allows these saints to exhibit this patience? What enables them to bear up under the oppression that they face from unbelievers? Here is the patience of saints. "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." Here is the patience of saints. "He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Patience of the saints. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Brothers and sisters, we must be very clear on this. I firmly believe, as believers, we are to follow our Savior's example. And if times of persecution come, we turn the other cheek. We do not take arms against it. That is the world's way. It's not the Lord's way. Our confidence is that he will bring judgment when the time comes. And we will then be vindicated when the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. It was interesting to me that of these occurrences, 5 of them in chapters 1 through 3, and then just 2 down here just before the bowl judgments, most of them are way back in the description of things that were going on in John's day right then. We think of the revelation as focused on things in the future, telling us what's going to happen. And sort of, we draw charts of it, and we have conferences about it. And, oh, this is going to be wonderful out here somewhere, like we're looking at these great future events. That's true. I fully embrace an interpretation of the book that sees many of these events as yet lying in the future. I'm not sympathetic with the view that says it's all been fulfilled already, it's in the past. However, we read it because we, like the churches in Asia Minor, are facing the same kinds of threats that are going to be amplified in the last days. Those tendencies are going to be magnified, and we need to exhibit patience. We need to learn how to have patience in the face of oppression. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. The man of sin has not yet appeared, but his spirit has been active ever since there was a Christ to oppose for the last 2,000 years. People are already being tempted to participate in idolatry. People are already doing things that bring them under the wrath of God. Those who refuse to participate already are suffering persecution. In some parts of the world, more than others. Brother Bilson, Brother Bijou have shared with us some of the events in northern India, where refusal to go along with the idolatrous regime is leading some people to suffer persecution and even death. This is not just off in the future somewhere. This is something God's people have faced down through the centuries. Our patience comes from the assurance that God, after giving every opportunity to unbelievers to repent, is one day going to bring his terrible and just judgments upon those who oppress them. Here is the patience of the saints. Now, who are these saints? Well, they're defined in the next clause. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, that expression echoes another passage we saw a few chapters ago, and that's in chapter 12 and verse 17, describing the dragon and his persecution. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Wroth. Simon, you know what wroth means? It's related to the noun wrath. You know what wrath is? Anger. So to be wroth is to have wrath. In other words, the dragon was angry. That's how we probably translate it. Maybe your version even says that. The dragon was angry. He was wroth. He was angry with the woman. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. How do you recognize God's people? They keep God's commandments. Remember the Lord's words, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You are not saved by keeping God's law. You are saved by grace, through faith, apart from your works, totally on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Spirit takes over. He starts to change your life. And you know that you're a Christian because you see your life day by day becoming more and more like that of the Lord Jesus. And these saints are marked by keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, if you compare those two expressions, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, in verse 17 of chapter 12, that suggests what the faith of Jesus is. The faith of Jesus is the faith that the Lord Jesus teaches his people. The testimony that he has borne to them. Remember, the chapter 1, verse 2 calls this entire book the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has a message that he wants to convey to his people, and he's packaged it up in this book. And if you go back to our discussion of chapter 12 and verse 17, we showed you this little picture, which I think it's worthwhile to recall here. The Lord Jesus bears witness to John. He gives him the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is called in chapter 1, verse 2. John now is passing it on to believers. In particular, the churches, the seven churches in Asia. That's why the book is set up as a letter to these seven churches. But it doesn't stop there. We need to remember that if we have the faith of Jesus, if we have received the testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to John, we have a responsibility to pass it on to other people. And that's down here in this dotted box, our responsibility to bear witness. Well, this brings us to the end of the message of the three flying angels. Remember, the first angel spread the everlasting gospel flying through heaven. Satan has been constrained to earth. He's not allowed access to heaven anymore. The beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, is doing all he can with the support of the false prophet, the beast out of the earth, to suppress the believers, to stamp out their testimony. And Satan figures he's going to end this terrible message that offers God's wonderful love and grace to all who repent. And after the believers are oppressed so much that that testimony is weakened, what does God do? He sends an angel flying through heaven, which is beyond the grasp of Satan. He can't get up there now. And now the angel's proclaiming this everlasting gospel, and Satan is just frustrated, like, what? Why does God allow all this bad stuff to happen? It's because he wants to make the gospel available to everybody. As the judgments get worse and worse, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. And he continues to offer the gospel. He wants that gospel to go out. He wants people to be faced with the opportunity to choose life, to receive the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The second angel said, Babylon is fallen, that great city. And the third angel warned of the terrible judgments that fall on those who participate in fornication and idolatry. I'd like to summarize the message of the three flying angels together with this last little bit about the patience of the saints. And that is, those who faithfully hold fast the Lord's teaching can be patient in the face of persecution, knowing that God will ultimately bring just judgment on their oppressors after first offering them every opportunity to repent. And I think that's going to be very important as we go on into the seven bowls that follow. We're going to see terrible, worldwide, cataclysmic judgment. God is doing this with that offer of the gospel made clear. It's going to be known. Satan will be unable to stamp it out. If he stamps us out, there'll be angels flying around, skywriting it in the clouds to make it clear, so that no one will have an excuse who turns away from the Lord. That's the patience of the saints. And now we come to verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. When I first outlined this chapter, I put verse 13 with 14 through 20. 14 through 20 describe, I believe, as we'll see in the weeks to come, describe the resurrection of the dead. They really take us down to Revelation chapter 20, when the righteous are raised and the wicked are raised, and they face the destinies that are appropriate to them. First, we have the Son of Man gathering his sheaves, gathering the believers. And then we have another angel harvesting the grapes and casting them into the winepress of the wrath of God. It's pretty clear who they are, what their destiny is. We're looking at death and resurrection. And first of all, I looked at verse 13 and I said, well, this is obviously talking about the dead who die in the Lord, how blessed they are. This goes with the resurrection in verses 14 and following. But then as I meditated on what we've just seen here and the patience of the saints in the face of persecution, what better statement could the Lord offer than to have this message come out in verse 13, this voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. You faithful believer, you stood up for the Lord. You've borne witness for him. And you've been called upon to pay the ultimate price. You're blessed. Better, you're happy. We'll discuss that in a minute. You're happy in that. So in a sense, it goes with the previous verses as well. And we often see this in the scriptures. Okay, this is the technical footnote now. We often see this in the scriptures. There's a verse that goes with both of the things on each side of it. But the things on each side of it are clearly units. The two harvests, that's a very clear unit. There's strong parallelism within them that I'll show you, Lord willing, next week. And the three angels flying through heaven with their messages, that's a clear unit. And we've got this verse right here, and it could go with the first, or it could go with the second. It is what's called a transitional verse. It actually goes with neither and with both. It's designed to help your mind relate the two to each other. Because in both cases, we need to be reminded of the blessing that comes on those who die in the Lord. We need that from the standpoint of the previous verses, the three messages, because of the persecution that's going on. We need to be reminded of that as we anticipate the resurrection of the saints in verses 14 and following. So let's look at this transitional verse. Verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. 12 times in the Revelation, John hears this command. With the exception of chapter 19, verse 9, all of them are spoken by the Lord Jesus that are identified with anybody in particular. 19:9 is identified with an angel. The others, where they're identified, are from the Lord, and so I think it's reasonable to see this as a voice from the throne room as well. John, write. 9 of these, okay, we've got 12 of them. 9 of them come in the first 3 chapters of the book, as we saw with the reference to the patience of the saints. 9 of them have to do with the letters being sent to the churches. Write to the church that is in Ephesus, to the church that is in Smyrna, to the church that is in Thyatira, to the church that is in Pergamos. Write, 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 write. And again, we are reminded that the lessons in this book, while they may be described in the context of this future time of Antichrist's persecution, were valid for people living 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor. These don't have to wait. These blessings don't wait for some future day. These are blessings that we can appropriate right now. They were meant to be addressed to these churches, and John's going to send this whole letter to them. What he writes is blessed. Verse 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. This is one of 7 times in the Revelation that we are told that certain people are blessed. And I collected them all together, set them side by side. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Remember how this letter would be treated when it came to a church. Typically, one person would stand up in front with the letter, and he would read it out loud, and the others would listen. And so the first blessing is pronounced on the one who reads, and the people who hear the words, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now we have this verse, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Then in chapter 16, verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. 19, verse 9, he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. 22, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Blessed, 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 blessed. I'd like to be blessed. What do I have to do to be blessed? Well, each of these tells us something that characterizes those who are blessed. I found it interesting that the 3 of them deal with things that happen to us. So chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. That's something that is done to you. 19:9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. 20:6. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So I colored those in blue on the chart that I gave you. That's what the blue means. You're being blessed for something that happens to you. But the ones that I've put in red are blessings that come on those who do certain things. And so here we have 1:3. You read, you hear, you keep the words. 16:15, you watch, you keep your garments. Verse 7 of chapter 22, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings. 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments. And we're going to see that the little addendum that the Holy Spirit puts on the end of our Lord's words here adds that same emphasis to this particular blessing as well. So the blessing comes on those who obey the Lord, who serve him, and as a result are included in the things that are coming, the resurrection that they receive. We have to be a little careful with this word blessed. That English word appears many times in the Bible. It's important for us to understand that in a statement such as blessed are these people, blessed are the poor, blessed are the those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed be the Lord. There are two different Greek words that are used, and there are two Hebrew words that lie behind them, and they're never confused. They're two separate meanings. Now, they're very closely related, but I want to distinguish them in your mind so that you can appreciate what is being emphasized here, because each of them has a different emphasis. One word, and I've given you a little table here, comes from the verb to bless. They're both translated blessed most times in the Bible. And this first word, and I've given you all the Strong's numbers here, focuses on the fact that a blessing comes from somebody. This is closest in meaning to the English passive, which is used to translate both verbs. You are blessed. That's a passive verb. Somebody has blessed you. Who blessed me? Who was it? And this one family of words, both in Hebrew and in Greek, focuses our attention on the fact that this blessing came from somebody. You are the recipient of a gift that is given you. The other word, which in Hebrew is asherei or esher, and in the New Testament is translated by makarios, is sometimes translated blessed, but it's also often translated happy in the King James Bible. And this doesn't have really in mind at all where the happiness comes from. Now, look, all of our happiness comes from the Lord. There's no question that we should praise him and thank him for everything good that happens to us. The point is the emphasis of the verse. When this word is used, the emphasis is not on the process of God giving us the blessing. The point is the emphasis on our happiness in being in this condition, the joyful condition of the one blessed. And that's the word that is used here in the Revelation. So I'd actually prefer to translate these verses. Happy are those who experience these various things. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord. This is the word that is used in Matthew chapter 5. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy are you when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And it's not just the New Testament. 25 times in the book of Psalms we read this as well, starting with the very first verse in the book of Psalms. Happy is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of his counsel. Happy, happy, happy. Sometimes people think that to be a Christian means go around and be sad all the time. This is really so terrible. I'm suffering so bad. Oh, it hurts so good. And let's all be sober and mourn together. And what? Happy. Happy. You've got to be patient. That was verse 12. God intends you to be happy as well. Now, think about the importance of this sevenfold emphasis on happiness in the book of the Revelation. As we go through this book, we have seen an awful lot of things to be discouraged about, haven't we? Judgment, demons, all sorts of terrible things happening to us. And that's true. It's going to happen. The Lord wants us to be prepared for that, so He's being honest with us. He's giving us that. But periodically, He drops in these little nuggets just to remind us, Christian, be happy. Be happy. Be happy. Not just get a stiff upper lip. Be happy. When we started the book, I suggested that it really is an unfolding of our Lord's words in John chapter 16, verse 33. In the world, you shall have tribulation. And we have seen that over and over and over again. What did He go on to say? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Be happy. Be happy. In fact, the word to be happy here is even stronger than be of good cheer. Be of good cheer basically means take heart. Okay, have a stiff upper lip. This is more than that. This is to be happy. The future that God has prepared for us goes far beyond all the pleasures that the beast offers His followers. This goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. What did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10? Happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Peter echoes this teaching, using this word happy. 1 Peter 3:14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Or 4:14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. We have a practical example of this in our brother Paul. Of all of his epistles, the one written to the Philippians, probably from Rome, sets forth most explicitly the sufferings that he was facing. He describes himself four times in this book as being in bonds, in bondage. But he uses the words joy and rejoice more frequently in Philippians than he does in any other of his epistles. More than twice as often in Philippians as in any other epistle. He's in bonds. He's a prisoner. Rejoice. Be joyful. Christian, be happy. He has learned not just to bear tribulation, but to rejoice in it. Okay, why should I rejoice in it? That's fine for you to tell me that I'm happy. Persuade me. I'm not sure that I believe this. We're speaking here of those who are dead in the Lord, which die in the Lord. And death in itself is not blessing. It's a curse. But those who are dying in the Lord are those, for us, who are dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. They're asleep in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:18. They sleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We have a different prospect. We may be absent from the body, but we're present with the Lord, and we're going to be with Him when He comes to take His kingdom. And the phrase, from henceforth, blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth, emphasizes that this encouragement will be particularly needed for the people during the 3.5 years of the Antichrist enjoys His full power. Although certainly these blessings have been enjoyed by God's people down through the ages. But at this point, another voice breaks in. Yea, saith the Spirit. Or we might say, Amen, saith the Spirit. Yea, it's not the word Amen, but it's often used together with Amen. The Holy Spirit is adding His endorsement to what the Lord has said from heaven. And He's going to explain it to us. I point out to you that this is what the work of the Holy Spirit is. Please do not be deceived by people that want you to think that the main job of the Holy Spirit is making you say things in a language that neither you nor anybody else can understand. The main work of the Holy Spirit is set forth in John 16:13. He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Here the Holy Spirit is receiving what the Lord Jesus has said. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. He's going to show it to us. What does this mean? What is this blessing? Now, our version says that they may rest from their labors, as though the purpose of the blessing is to enable them to rest. I don't believe that's the right way to translate the conjunction here. This conjunction by John, and particularly in the Revelation, often indicates not purpose but content. And so I modified the verse just a little bit for you when I quoted it back here. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, yea, saith the Spirit, in that they rest from their labors and their works follow them. It's describing why they are blessed. Not the purpose of the blessing, but why they are blessing. What does this blessing consist of? What is the blessing that they enjoy? And that's what we want to unfold now. There are two components of it. They rest from their labors. That looks backward to what's gone before. And their works follow them. So they've gone on ahead, and their works will follow them. And we should think about both of these. The first component of blessedness is rest from our labor. The word here indicates toil, weariness, stuff that you'd rather not have to do, that burdens you down. The Holy Spirit recognizes that the believer's life is one of toil, one of difficulty. It often brings weariness. With death, that is past. The saint is happy because he enters into rest. And we're going to see this. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 17, in the vision of the final kingdom. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In 21:4, we have this same promise repeated. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And Brother Bilson gave us a lovely picture here of this poor, troubled saint lying in his bed, and the time has come for him to depart and be with the Lord. And here he is weighed down with all these terrible things, work and labor and toil and suffering, but now he's free of those. And he's ascending up into heaven into the place of comfort. I thought, brother, after I saw this picture, we need to add him pulling a little wagon that's got love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness up behind him. And then you'd have the second half of the verse too, you know. But the point is here, that's gone. He rests from his toilsome, weary labors. That is gone. And their works do follow them. This is the other aspect. This is a wagon that we could put on this, dragging it up to heaven. These are the good things that they have done. And I remind you here of what we learn about, say, in Matthew 6:19. The Lord said, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How do you lay up treasures in heaven? You serve the Lord here. You do works here that have the effect of maybe bringing people to know Christ. When you get to heaven, your works follow you. They're born again. That helps some other Christian to become more Christ-like and help them to be more productive in their lives. And you get to heaven, your works follow you. Treasure in heaven. Or 1 Corinthians 3:12, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If the work we have done stands the judgment of fire, it will persist forever. You know, everybody wants to leave a legacy behind them. They want to do something that people will look at in years to come and say, there! This person was there. For the believer, we want to do the work of the Lord And the promise is that that will follow us. That investment is not forgotten or lost. It follows us into heaven. This is why the death of the believer is so precious. First of all, they're finally free from all the pain and toil and labor that has marked their lives. And the things in which they've invested themselves in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God follow them into heaven to bring God glory throughout all eternity. That's the hope that we have. So, brothers and sisters, the world is in terrible condition. We know that. It's been that way for 2,000 years. It's getting worse all the time. Lesson number one, be patient. Be patient. God will one day judge the evildoers. That's His job. He's promised to do it. You'll see it. You'll be satisfied. In the meanwhile, He's being patient, long-suffering, so that all men can respond to the gospel. And when your time comes to die, be happy. Be happy. You're leaving behind all that pain and trouble. And the good things you've done in service to the Lord will follow you into eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You deal so positively with us in the midst of all these warnings about suffering and terrible things going on. Lord, how wonderful that You encourage us with instruction and patience and with the encouragement of the blessing, the happiness that comes on those who are called into Your presence. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way now that we send on treasure in heaven, that we have a full load of works that will glorify You throughout eternity as the evidence of Your Spirit's work in our lives. We thank You for this passage and pray You'll continue to guide us in our meditation on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Thought we might close with number 472 in the Red Book. Rejoice, you pure in heart. Rejoice. Be happy. You are blessed. You are happy. 472. If you're able to stand, let's stand together as we sing this as our closing hymn, number 472.